Morning, church. Wouldn't it be amazing to see Jesus in person? Wouldn't it be amazing to sit there on the side of a mountain, the crowd of people, of his disciples, listening to him teach, or if you're like me, raising your hand and asking questions? I think I drove some of my instructors crazy because I would always be raising my hands and asking questions. Some of them loved it, some of them would get frustrated with me, but I love to ask questions, like Kirkland was saying, to talk, to converse, to understand. Wouldn't it be amazing to sit with Jesus and talk with him? To see him perform miracles, someone that has a skin disease or leprosy, and to see him reach out his hands and heal these people, to see a storm that's raging silenced and quieted, to see a funeral interrupted by the person coming back from the dead and raised back to life. Wouldn't that be amazing? I've had this desire for years now of just craving to sit at the feet of Christ and to hear for myself his teachings and to experience that dynamic. I've had that desire for years. This passage in John 16, which Paul just read for us, has changed that perspective. And we're going to be talking about this passage this morning. I can hardly imagine, though, anything greater than being with the Emmanuel, the God with us, than Christ. And this passage here has changed that perspective. Now, it's still very much my desire to walk and talk with Christ. But the context here in this passage, just so we're understanding as we get into it, is the disciples were just now processing that Jesus wasn't going to be there with them in this way for very much longer. But what Jesus tells them is that when he goes away, he's going to send the Holy Spirit, and that it's to our advantage that the Spirit comes to the disciples to inspire and guide them into all truth, which we see a few verses later here in John 16, as well as receiving it at baptism, which we see in Acts 2. But we're going to see that that the Spirit and the things that it's going to convict the world about is more advantageous than having Jesus in the flesh. So let's begin by going through this here again. Jesus says, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin, righteousness, and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father. And concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged." So we know the Spirit does many things. We can see that, like I mentioned earlier, it inspired the apostles to understand all the things that Jesus spoke of beforehand. It helped them to write the letters and the epistles and the books that we see in the New Testament. It's the gift we receive at baptism. We know that all Scripture is inspired and breathed out by God, that the Spirit has solidified the authority of Scripture. But this morning, we're going to focus on these three subjects which Jesus hones in on here in John 16, and that's sin, righteousness, and judgment. So our first subject here is sin. And we see Jesus set some important parameters here about sin. He says, concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Not believing in Christ. Makes me think of when Jesus is speaking and preaching on the Sermon on the Mount, and he's telling the people that have read the law of Moses for generations, and he says, "You've heard that it's been said, you shall not murder. But I say to you, even if you hate your brother, you're murdering him. And you see Jesus showing that he is the authority. It even says he spoke with authority. And we see now that the bullseye no longer is just the law of Moses. The real center of what's right is Christ. And any deviation from Christ and his teaching is now sin. So unbelief in Christ is sin. In fact, unbelief in Christ is the source, really, of all sin. So here's a basic yet obviously important and central question. What does it actually mean, though, to believe in something? The Greek word here is pisteo, and it means to believe or to entrust. Now, belief is not just something that you just merely acknowledge the existence of. It requires a certain amount of trust. It's sort of like if I got into a car with you and we went for a ride, I am in a lot of ways entrusting my life in your hands. You're behind the wheel, you're hitting the gas, you're hitting the brakes, and I'm sitting there in the car, which I volunteered to get into the car, but you're the one that's in control and I am at your mercy about where things go. I'm deferring to your judgment. Annie and I would study with at a juvenile detention center in Texas for about 4 years. And while I would be studying in there with them, we would be talking about this subject of what does it mean to believe in God, to believe in Christ. And I would ask them, do you believe that the police exist? And they would say, well, yes, of course. And then I would ask them, well, so why are you in here? And through our discussion and our conversation on that, they realized that there is a difference between acknowledging that something exists versus entrusting themselves, making life decisions based off of that existence. So when we believe in Christ, we're not saying, yeah, there's a God. We're saying that I entrust myself to him, to what he has said, and to his standards, to his direction. Now let's talk about direction for just a little bit. When you walk or travel somewhere, how do you know which direction you're going? You do so by having a point of reference. If you're like me, I'm a landmark guy. I see a mountain, I see a crazy house, I see, you know, something that stands out, and then I can say, okay, turn right there, left there, go past, you know, the whatever, fill in the blank, that stands out to you. Some people are very, you know, map-oriented and numbers and stuff, and good for you, I'm not like you. But, you know, you think like a compass. There's north, south, east, and west, and north, true north, you know, helps people navigate. You have the North Star, and sailors for years and centuries have navigated the oceans off of the stars because there's something that's constant. It's something that's reliable. Consistency is the key. God is unchanging, and he is the most reliable source for what is right and wrong. The only constant in the universe is God and his love. We must approach every aspect of life, though, with the belief in Christ. Our belief in him is supposed to be how we now think. We see in 2 Corinthians 10:5 that we are to take every thought captive to obey Christ. He is now our perspective. He is now that consistency, that point of reference in how we live our life. And anything outside of that is now sin. It makes me think of James 4:17, which we see is whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him, it is sin. Christ is right, and anything that's not of Christ is sin. And this leads me now to the second subject, and the second thing that Jesus points out here, and that's righteousness. Now, the interesting parameters that Jesus explains here in John 16 is, and that's convicting about righteousness, he says, concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father, and you will see me no longer. Now, if I was going to explain righteousness or talk about, you know, what's important about righteousness, that's not my first go-to explanation. But Jesus is saying something very, very important here. That him going to the Father and the disciples there seeing him no longer is in complete harmony with God's plan to redeem man back to him. Jesus is going to the Father, and it just screams righteousness. Jesus wasn't just a righteous person. He is, in fact, righteousness itself. The whole plan throughout the Old Testament, the whole plan before even man was created, was for Christ to be the sacrifice, for Christ to be the price paid for us to be with him forever. And him going to God to after paying the price on the cross, after being raised from the grave and ascending to God in heaven, that was the most right thing to do, in the sense of that's what God intended to do from the very beginning. Now, what we have to understand is that he is righteousness. He's not just a righteous person. The second part of John 15:5, Jesus says, apart from me, you can do nothing. It's a fact that he is the bread of life. That it's his blood of a new covenant, which Kirkland just talked about here earlier. That is his kingdom. That this is his word. That it's his spirit. That it's his sacrifice on the cross, no one else's. That it's by his power. It's for his glory. It's his authority, none other's. It was by his resurrection that we are his people, and that this is his church. That's why it's the church of Christ. And it all points back to him. And without him, we can do nothing. He is the source, the center, the core. There's no substitute. There's nothing that can replace Christ. He's not just a righteous person. He is righteousness. We can never do anything righteous on our own. We really struggle with this, that we can never do anything righteous on our own. It's only when the source of our actions flow from who he is that we're living righteously. The reality is that Christ has a monopoly on righteousness. When I was a kid, about I think 3 or 4, maybe 5. I went to the store with my parents, and I snuck into my pocket a few $100 of Monopoly money. And while my parents were checking out at the cash register, I picked up a candy bar and set it up on top of the conveyor belt thing. And as it got to the end, I pulled out a couple $100 bills and set it on the table, thinking that should be plenty enough to cover, you know, this candy bar. Now, it's not like I didn't have enough money. It's not like I had the wrong currency, like I was putting pesos or euros or pounds down. In fact, that paper was worthless. It's not that I didn't have enough value, it's that it was of no value. I had nothing. I couldn't pay for it. It's not that I'm not righteous enough. It's that without Christ, I'm not righteous at all. Now, that's really hard for us to comprehend. And by the way, I think my parents paid for the candy bar. Completing that story. They paid the price for me. You see, look at that. There, some of you got it. I can't be righteous at all. It's not that I'm not righteous enough. It's not like we're trying to get to the moon and I can jump. I mean, I got a little bit, but then Christ fills in the whole rest of it. It's that I'm grounded and that he comes and takes me to a place that I didn't even take an approach towards. Only he is righteous and holy. Look at 1 Peter 1:15-16. But as he who called you is holy, you also are to be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. He is the standard, he is the source, and only from his holiness and righteousness can we be holy and righteousness. It's not something we can achieve or accomplish or earn. It's something that comes directly from him. What do we do to have holiness or to be righteous? What did we do for Christ to go to the cross? Did you sign a contract? Did we shake hands and say, okay, I'll follow you if you go to the cross? No, we did nothing for him to go to the cross. Romans 5:10 says, for while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son. Much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. We were enemies with God when Christ went to the cross. He did not, if reality was a movie, we don't get any credits at the end. It all the glory, all the power, all of the recognition goes to Christ. He is the source of righteousness, not just the major shareholder of righteousness. It only comes from him, and his actions are all completely righteous. So him going to the Father and us seeing him no longer is the center core of everything that he's been doing, that it is his righteousness and none other. There's no other percentage of shareholding that righteousness. He has a monopoly completely on righteousness. He has no equal. He has no rival. It is solely his domain. Philippians 1:21 says, for to me to live is Christ, to die is gain. We can only live and live abundantly because of Christ. He's the source of life. He says, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but through me. It's only because of his righteousness that we can live and live abundantly, and it's only because of his righteousness that we have so much to gain after death. Speaking of life and death, this brings us to the third and final subject we're going to talk about this morning, and that is judgment. Now, Jesus says about judgment is really it's really interesting, what he calls out about it that's convicting to the world. He says, concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. The ruler of the world here being Satan. This judgment of Satan has first been prophesied all the way back in Genesis 3:15. We're going to look at that here. This is right after Adam and Eve sinned, and after Satan tempted them, and God is pronouncing judgments on Adam, Eve, and Satan. He tells Satan, he says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. He's saying already all the way back in the beginning, something's going to happen to you, and it's going to be a blow to the head. It's going to be a damage dealer. I want to show you something pretty interesting here. This is a depiction of a Roman triumphant procession. When a conquering general in the Roman army would be victorious over conquering a foreign nation or quenching an uprising somewhere that was going to be a huge, upheaval, he would come back to Rome being led by white victorious horses, with his army behind him, and the entire city would be present in Rome for this procession. It's the highest honor a Roman general could receive, was a triumphant procession. And there would be giant jars lining the streets here with incense going up into the city, and the whole city would smell of this scent, and it was a victory scent. Everywhere you looked, you would hear the celebration, you would smell the celebration, you would see this army led by this general going along. And not only is it the general and his legion, you would also have the defeated, usually naked, in chains, being as part of this procession, showcasing the complete victory of this general. I want to show two passages here that talk about this, and there's many more. But I want to look at first one I want to look at is 2 Corinthians 2:14, which says, "But thanks be to God, who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession, and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of him everywhere." And Ephesians 4:8 says, "Therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men." When Christ rose from the grave and when he ascended to heaven, he put a judgment on Satan. He defeated the ruler of this world, and the dynamic between God and man and Satan has been changed forever. I'll talk more about that in a little bit. But right now what I'm going to talk about is this triumphal procession dynamic, where we have a king who is righteous, who has conquered his enemies, and there's this fragrance of victory, and that is what the church is to the world, a fragrance of victory. And this is another study later on. But this is the dynamic we now have because of his carried out judgment. So because of Christ's judgment and victory over Satan, the dynamic between man, God, and Satan has been changed forever. And this is one of the ways it's been changed. In James 4:7 and through the first part of verse 8, we see, "Submit yourself, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you." Because of the righteousness of God, offering a perfect and legitimate sacrifice on our behalf in the form of his son, you remember the veil in the temple, the place that separated the holiest of place of the temple where God's glory was to dwell, and man on the other side. When Christ died on the cross, that veil was torn, that separation was removed, and now this dynamic between God and man is different. And now the ruler of the world, of this world, flees when we resist him by drawing near to God. This Satan, this the devil, flees. That word means run scared. What in the world makes Satan run scared? Not just me. It's when I resist him by drawing near to God, because that temple curtain has been torn, and I can come to God in a way that I never could before Christ. And that judgment of finding Satan guilty and that of him being sentenced now to hell has changed the dynamic with us, Satan, and God. Now, Satan is still present in the world, but he now has an expiration date. You can almost think of it as someone on death row. He's still seeking to devour and destroy anyone that he can, but he has a time limit. I don't know about you, but I find great comfort in knowing that in a world so evil, that something, you know, like in Orlando, things like that happen, in a world so evil, in a place so corrupt, so destitute, so immoral, perverted, so chock full of evil, that the ruler of this world, that Jesus stands up to him and judges him, that he has put him to open shame, and that he has carried out his judgment and put a expiration date on him, and that every day that progresses, that time is getting closer for Satan, and he knows it. That's not a judgment I put on him. That's not me rebuking Satan. That is me just saying and showing and realizing that my God is a righteous God, and he stands up for righteousness, and he executes judgment justly, and he is carrying it out and has carried it out by providing this new dynamic we have with God by the sacrifice of his son, that the ruler of this world flees when we draw near to God. remembering all this and being convicted of all this is our advantage. This is what Jesus is talking about. And I really encourage you to continue studying this on your own, because there's so much more to this. This is just skimming the tip of the iceberg here. But our advantage is this, that we can see that sin is unbelieving in Christ. We can see now and be convicted of that righteousness only comes from Christ, that he is the source exclusively of righteousness. And it's to our advantage to know that Christ judges the ruler of this world, and he has found him guilty, and he administers justice and has the power and love to see it through. This is our advantage. This understanding and being convicted of this is, Jesus says, is to our advantage more so than having him here in the flesh. Now, in the book of Thessalonians, we see that we're going to be with the Lord always, you know, when he returns. But for right now, it's to our advantage to be convicted of this, of sin, righteousness, and judgment. If anyone here has any needs or anything that we can be of assistance of, we have 4 elders here and many families that would love to pray with you, to talk with you. We're going to sing a song here in just a moment. You can come forward and we can pray as a congregation together and make your needs known. We have a baptistry here that if you want to enter into relationship with God, into that new dynamic that Christ has provided, we can do that this morning. But remember today, remember that Christ paid the price for this to be made known, for him to go to the Father to pay the price so that we can see that sin is unbelief in him, that righteousness comes from him, and that he is a just judge. Remember this as we stand and sing.